is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. For the just shall live by faith. Join us now for the Bible Institute of the Air. Welcome to the Bible Institute of the Air, today with another study from the book of Galatians. Our teacher for this series is Dr. Stuart Custer. Let's hear from Dr. Custer with today's study.
Galatians chapter 6. We can characterize this chapter by the word grace. Paul has urged that we live our lives in the power of the Spirit of God, not the power of the flesh. It is only the grace of Christ working through us that can accomplish these things in our lives. And so in chapter 6, he talks about a very obvious thing, bearing burdens. He says, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden." Now, he is telling us here that if a person be overtaken in a fault, a spiritual person will not just snicker in glee over the fall of a brother. No, you may be tempted too. Instead, there should be an attempt to restore that erring brother. There should be an attempt to help him get back in a right relationship with God, as he should be. And so in verse 2, he commands, "Bear ye one another's burdens." And that is a present imperative. It literally means keep on bearing one another's burdens. Now, what does that mean? This word for burden that is used here is the word that means a burden that is too heavy to be borne. It is a grievous burden. When you see someone bowed down under a great burden, then it's time for you to step over and put your shoulder under the burden and help him carry that burden. Now you say, well, what kind of burdens are these? Well, I think in the immediate context of verse 1, the idea of stumbling into some sin. Sometimes that's a burden that an individual can't bear by himself. Well, how about reaching out and providing some help? Sometimes the burdens are economic burdens, or sometimes they're educational burdens or whatever. Well, if it's too great to be borne, how about helping something? Isn't that fulfilling the law of Christ then? Isn't that manifesting that kind of spirit of Christ that we ought to, as believers, manifest? Now, in Acts 15:10, Peter mentions in his address there the yoke which neither their fathers nor they were able to bear. They weren't strong enough to bear such a burdensome thing. So it's evident that this is a grievous burden. The very same word is used there in Acts 15:10, just as it is here, a burden too great to bear. Then in verse 3, he says, "If a man think himself to be something when he's nothing, he deceives himself." We should be accurate in our appraisal of ourselves. If you think you're something when you're not, you're only fooling yourself. But instead, verse 4, "Let every man prove his own work. Then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden." Now that's a different word for burden. In verse 5, the word burden there means a burden that is suitable. It is expected to be borne. We should keep on bearing our own suitable load. And that word is used in the old classical literature for a soldier carrying the burden of his pack on his back. He might think it's heavy, but it's actually suitable. Everybody in the army carries that pack. And so it's a suitable burden for him, and he ought to be carrying his own share of the load. Well, so in life, we too should be carrying our own burdens, carrying our own weight. We shouldn't be sponging off of the labors of others. Dr. Bob Sr. used to use an illustration on that score. When back in the old days they would build a barn, they would come along and a whole group of men would be carrying a big timber. Say there was 10 men carrying one beam. Well, if one fellow decided he was just going to shirk, he'd just lighten up on his load, and all of a sudden there were 9 men carrying that instead of 10. Everybody else was having to carry a heavier load because one person was shirking his work. So that's the image here. We should each one put our shoulder to the work and bear our own burden. But when we see someone stumbling under a burden they can't bear, then let's go over and help them as well. Then in verse 6, we see sowing to the Spirit. He says, "Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things." And that means for one who in a church is being taught the word, he is being instructed in the word of God, he ought to communicate, that is, share financially with the one who is doing the teaching. In other words, you ought to support your preacher. You ought to pay a salary that is right for your preacher. Then in verse 7, he says, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." Now this means that there's a spiritual law here that is also an agricultural law. In verse 8, he illustrates it by saying, "He that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting." When you sow to something, you're going to reap a harvest. What would you think of a farmer who went out to a field and claimed that he was going to plant wheat, and he would take one seed out of his bag of wheat and drop it on the ground, and then walk over a little bit and drop one more seed out? Well, that would be laughable. In the ancient world, where a farmer actually sowed things by hand, he would broadcast it, stick his hand in the bag and come out with a whole handful of seeds and cast it to the ground, and then another handful, and keep casting it as he walked along. Nowadays, they use machinery to pour it out by the ton as they go through sowing. But if you put out just one seed at a time, you'd get that kind of a harvest. One little stalk of wheat here and another little stalk over there. But if you want a real harvest, you're going to broadcast it. You're going to sow abundantly. Now, in that very same way, that agricultural principle can be applied spiritually. If you're thinking of your prayer life, when you pray at the end of the day, one sentence prayer, "Lord, bless the missionaries." That's fine, we ought to think about the missionaries. But what about praying for them by name? What about holding up their burdens and trials and necessities and begging God to do something for these people who are laboring for Him in hard places? What about the individual who comes to the Scripture and reads one verse? And you ought to read the verse. But how about more? If it's just one verse, there's plunk. There's your one grain. How about broadcasting it? How about reading it by the chapter? How about digesting and absorbing what's there? That can be applied to all areas of life. Some people will serve God by going on visitation once in the month. That's their seed they plunk in the ground. They don't want to be bothered any other time. Now, we must sow abundantly to the Spirit, to spiritual things. And if we sow abundantly, then we shall reap. Verse 9 assures us, "Let us not be weary in well-doing. In due season we shall reap if we faint not." We must not sow to the flesh, for there's a terrible harvest there. But we must sow to the Spirit. We must keep on in our praying, in our study of God's Word, in our service for God. We must sow abundantly in these areas, that there may be a harvest. If we want a harvest, we've got to sow. Then in verse 10, Paul says, "As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith." Yes, we have responsibilities, and if so, let us fulfill those, and let us sow to the Spirit, that we may be a blessing to men, especially to those of the household of faith, your brothers and sisters in Christ in your local congregation. You have a special responsibility to them, to pray for them, to help them in every way that you possibly can. Then we see his glorying in the cross. In verse 11, Paul says, "Ye see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hands." And he's referring to the big letters that he has been writing. Usually they dictated letters and a scribe wrote in very neat, small handwriting. But Paul has written this in his own handwriting. He's not a professional scribe. And he has scribbled along like some of us write, I guess, with large handwriting. But he has written from the heart. He is burdened for these Galatians. And he says in verse 12, "As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh." So he refers to the false teachers once again. They are trying to get them to go back to legalism. They're trying to go back into the various regulations of the law. Paul says, don't do it. They're doing it simply to escape persecution. The cross of Christ is worth everything. It has set us free from all of this legalism. And so in verse 14, Paul exclaims, "God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." The Apostle Paul gloried in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. That cross, the shedding of Christ's blood upon that cross, set us free from sin and death and the temptations of the devil. In that we can glory. Notice how he says, "The world is crucified to me." It's as though the world were nailed to the cross, condemned, executed, and therefore has no more power over us, no more attraction for us. But then he says, "And I unto the world." As though Paul were nailed to a cross, and he was not free to come down and enjoy the world. It had lost its appeal to him. He was crucified with Christ. And then he goes on to say, "In Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature." That is, a new creation in Christ. There's none of the legalistic practices in the Old Testament that can help at all. There's now a new creation. When you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, He creates new life within. Life of the new birth within. You are born again. That is the great necessity for every last human being. "As many as walk according to this rule," Paul says, "peace be on them, and mercy, and upon the Israel of God." If you are living in Christ, if you are drawing your strength and grace from Him, you are the Israel of God. Paul prays peace upon you, just the same way he did in the first century. Then he says, "From henceforth, let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus." And that word "marks" is literally the word "brand marks." When in the Old Testament, and for that matter in the first century, when there was a person who was a slave, he was branded with the mark of a slave, that everybody could identify him. Paul says, "I'm the slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. I bear in my body the brand marks of the Lord Jesus." No doubt he is referring to the stonings and the beatings and the persecution that he had received for Christ. He bore marks of his service for Christ. Well, we too should prize brand marks for the Lord Jesus. We ought to be on his side, unquestionably Christ's. A slave of Christ, whatever he wanted, we wanted. And Paul ends by saying, "Brethren, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen." Grace is everything. Not legalism, liberty by grace. Paul had received that grace in Christ. He holds it out to you. You too must live by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the only way of attaining salvation.
You've heard Dr. Stuart Custer of the Division of Bible at Bob Jones University. Join us each day, Monday through Friday, when Bob Jones University presents the Bible Institute of the Air.